When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" Verse 11. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You may be seated.
This is the Lord, and I approve this message.
We just couldn't resist. As I said in the first hour, we just had to give you one good message, okay, out of all of them. To more serious things. The late Lewis Smedes wrote these words, "We ordinary people cannot fit our lives into preformed styrofoam boxes. We can't manage life as well as we would like, at least not in our secret places. We can't get all the strings tied. It won't wrap up the way we want it. For us, many of us, survival is often the biggest success story we can dare hope for. Ordinary people feel too tired a lot. They come to church and listen to words about grace that has made them all right at the core, but they are often so muzzled by self-pity, so shackled by anger, and so paralyzed by their own real hurts that they cannot find the extra reserve of power to open their hearts to the reality of Jesus Christ and the fact of his grace. God needs to open the door." Very appropriately, people come to church without wearing their hurts on their sleeves, as it were. That is, appropriately, people don't bleed all over us every time we see them, you know, talking about what's going on necessarily on the inside, but very often people are deeply, deeply wounded. I don't want to overstate it, but there are a number of marriages in our own church that are crumbling, and many others that are showing cracks. There are children who will go to school tomorrow fearful of whether both parents will still be in their home when they return in the evening. A recent experience illustrates this rather dramatically. The man and woman and their then elementary-aged daughter were in our church and attended quite infrequently for a number of years, moving to quite a distance away from our church 2 years ago. That husband sat in my office 2.5 weeks ago, vacillating between anger and self-recrimination as he told me that his wife of 14 years was leaving him and he was being asked to leave the house, actually. 3 days later, his 14-year-old daughter, their only child, had her aunt call me because just hours before, her father, the man who had been in my office, had murdered his wife and had set their home on fire. That 14-year-old little girl was virtually orphaned in one desperate act of anger. Now, I know that's extreme, but that was here, not in New York. Very real people, people that many of us have worshiped with. There are many wounded people, many here this morning who are suffering silently, as Smeeds put it in the quote from earlier, who can't manage life in their secret places. We don't know about it. They don't tell many people about it, if anyone. But they can't manage it. There are men and women in our church who are struggling daily with powerful, sinful habits that are savaging their own souls and destroying their relationships. The guilt and the powerlessness that they experience in the midst of that has them teetering on the edge of despair. There are too many among us who have grown so soul-weary that they consider suicide an option. And those are the Christians. They feel like they've tried everything there is to try to correct the situation, to alleviate the pain. They've tried to be more regular in church attendance, to get involved in a Bible study or an accountability group. They've taken programs and courses and classes and counseling and therapy, but nothing seems to bring about permanent change. I do not for a minute minimize the importance of or denigrate the effectiveness of our programs and our ministries here at this church. But we are fools if we think for a moment that those programs and those ministries are going to make any real difference in people's lives without the supernatural intervention of the Spirit of God. And that becomes very apparent to us when we begin to meet with and to work with people who aren't as emotionally healthy or who aren't as socially acceptable or who aren't as economically self-reliant as others are. Have you ever noticed that diet advertisements are always given by people who look like they've never had to diet in their lives? It can look like that in the church, too. What I mean by that is it's easy to do church with people who don't have need. Now, we all have need, but we know what real need is. And it's easy to do church when either people don't have needs or aren't talking about them. But when we meet people who don't have the spiritual, emotional, or financial resources to make it, then our programs and our ministries are not sufficient. And even when the most healthy among us enter a crisis and reach the end of their resources, they quickly find that church as usual just doesn't cut it. Unless God infuses us and our ministries with life-giving power, we may look good, but we're not making any real difference. And no difference is being made in us. I used the following illustration from Scripture carefully. The Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation to the seven churches in Asia Minor, "I have no leading from the Lord to call this church a Laodicean church, but to the extent that we rely on our programs and our human wisdom to bring about real change in people's lives, thinking that somehow it's just going to happen." And these words are true of us as well. Chapter 3, verse 17, "You say," the Lord says, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." The Lord says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." There, using the analogy of financial wealth to describe spiritual vitality, Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me," not relying on your own resources. We must have God's immediate supernatural intervention in our lives, or we will be powerless to change and powerless to serve. And that kind of renewed dependence on God, that kind of aware dependence on God, that kind of real, active, moment-by-moment dependence upon God, I believe comes through revival. Last week, as I finished my sermon, I said that the problem behind our lack of evangelism, both individually and corporately, for example, is not a lack of knowledge or a lack of conviction or a lack of inspiration. It's truly a lack of desire. We don't love our God enough to lament that neighbors and co-workers, not to speak of the millions of others around the world, who do not give our God the honor that is due him. We do not love our neighbors and co-workers, not to speak of the millions around the world, enough to care about the pain that is going on in their lives, that superficial fixes won't accomplish. I said then, and I say it again, we cannot whip ourselves up into that. All of our singing, all of our reading, all of our coming together and quoting verses to each other, we can't whip it up. We can't somehow just make it happen. We need God's Spirit to do a work in us. There are churches all over this country. It seems that nearly every community has a church. So then, where's the power that results in changed lives? Where's the power that results in changed minds and changed priorities? Where's the power that has God's people living more victoriously than just hanging on, waiting for Jesus to come? There's a trickle of good things being done, I grant you that, of people being saved, of lives being rescued, but where's the flood? Where is it happening beyond our wildest imaginations? We preach, we teach, we organize, we plan, we build, we promote, but for all of our effort, it seems that far too few lives are being truly changed. We seem to just go on the same, over and over and over again, repeating it, no real victory, sins not overcome, the gospel not being shared, content in our own cocoon of warmth with each other. We're still more interested in recreation than in regeneration. Still more concerned with self than with souls, still more occupied with income than with outreach. For all of our buildings and programs, our communities are still largely unaffected and unaware. Earlier, as we were singing, I was, as in the first service, I was again caught up, as it were, just with the very truth of the fact that here we are together as God's people, honoring our God, and it truly is food for the soul to experience that. But at the same time, I thought, you know how many tens of thousands of people are within a few miles of us and have no idea that this goes on? None whatsoever. How can that be? How can there be so many of us who are Christians living in our neighborhoods and so many of us who are Christians working in our places of employment, and those people have no idea of the power of God to change lives? When I say all of that, I am truly not scolding. I'm lamenting. We need the Spirit of God to change us. It's for that reason that I have titled this message as I did, Desperate, Concerted Prayer. It's that word desperate that I pick up on first of all. In the gospel accounts of the aftermath of Jesus' death, we learn that his disciples were greatly discouraged. They were so fearful, probably, that they would meet the same fate that Jesus did, that they literally locked themselves in a room. It's not a courageous group of Christ followers that we find following the crucifixion. And when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them, they still had trouble believing. So Jesus very wisely and clearly said to his followers that they were to wait. They were to wait until the promised Holy Spirit was given to them. I find it noteworthy that in spite of having spent those 3 years with Jesus, in spite of having witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed, in spite of having seen Jesus, the risen Jesus, and touched him with their own hands, in spite of all of that information, they still needed what they did not yet have. And that was the infilling of the Holy Spirit. They needed the Spirit of God to empower them. Look at Acts chapter 1. It's verse 12. Then they, that is the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's there in verse 14 that is the main point of my message today. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, we've already noted in chapter 2, when we read it earlier, what a revival looks like. What happens to the people of God when the Spirit of God comes on them in a powerful way and fills them as he does? Look at it, please, again. It's chapter 2, verses 42 and following. They devoted themselves. The key word is devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Catch that word, please. They were filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Their love for the Lord Jesus, their love for each other, was evidenced by their actions toward each other. This was the church that Jesus Christ had in mind when he thought of his church. Now, I know that there is a uniqueness in the Pentecost experience regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the experience there that also recurs throughout the New Testament and throughout church history is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and their lives were different. And they had an impact on their world. And it is that fullness of the Holy Spirit that resulted in their love for one another and for others. It is that fullness of the Holy Spirit that resulted in a genuine joy in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that fullness of the Holy Spirit that resulted in a boldness in their witness. I don't mean idiocy in their witness. I mean a boldness in their witness. And that came in overflowing measure as the Spirit of God filled their lives. I want that for us. I want that for this church, and I want that for this city, and I want it for Jesus' sake, because he's worthy of people who respond to his grace in that way. But please, back to verse 14. What means does God use to pour out his Spirit on his people? God, of course, is the source. God himself is the sovereign one who determines when that will happen, even how that will happen. But the means that he uses is very clearly presented to us here It says it was the united, persistent prayer of his people. In the first 13 chapters of Acts, prayer is mentioned some 7 times, and in 5 of those times, it is spoken of as when the people came together to pray. In this day of individualized Christianity, husbands and wives don't pray together. Families don't pray together. The church, by and large, doesn't gather together to pray. Oh, I know that some pray for each other's illnesses and jobs and conflicts, and that's good. But where are God's people coming together to storm the gates, not of hell, but to storm the gates of heaven, to ask God to pour out His Spirit? Where's the church that will do again as the church did in those very early days in Acts chapter 2, that will meet together to ask God to advance His kingdom, that will ask God to tear down the resistance in people's hearts to the gospel? Where are those who, like Moses, will go to God and say, God, we won't go from here until You go with us? Many years ago, Leonard Ravenhill wrote, "Poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, but few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere." 250 years ago, Jonathan Edwards wrote an article. Listen to this title. It takes a whole page. "An humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth." In other words, he wanted to get God's people to agree to come together for extraordinary prayer for God to do His work in our lives. Back in the middle 1700s, a group of Scottish pastors began meeting together to pray that God would revive them and their churches. Yes, you heard me right. Pastors meeting together to ask that God would revive them and their churches. When they came together and began to pray this way, they called them concerts of prayer. They'd met together for about 2 years when they wrote to pastors in the American colonies, Jonathan Edwards among them, and appealed to them to join them in these concerts of prayer. They were called concerts because God has called His people not just to solo prayer, but God has called His people to come together to offer up a symphony of prayer to Him as one people. Or as it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they all joined together. In Edwards' appeal to his people, he referred to Zechariah chapter 8. I'd like to refer to it as well. Zechariah 8, verse 14. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and show no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. So do not be afraid. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, 'Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going.'" Just as in Acts, so here, God promised to bless His people and the means that He would use to do that. Again, God is the source, but the means that He would use to do that was the desperate, concerted prayer of His people. Listen to Jeremiah on this subject. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. My plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." If we want God to revive us as a people, if we want us even individually to know again the joy of our salvation, if we want God's Spirit to empower us for faithful living and fruitful service, then I believe the Scripture teaches us we are called on to pray. And we're called on to pray together. Look at Zechariah chapter 8 again. Let us go at once to entreat the Lord. Notice, please, the object of our prayer. It's the Lord. Yes, let us go to seek the Lord. When we realize that the remedy for our weaknesses, the remedy for our fears and weariness and sinfulness is God Himself, we come to seek Him. Come to get before Him. We don't go to Him like some genie in a bottle. We come before Him to seek Him, knowing that He is the source that will meet our need however He chooses to do that. Paul knew that when he prayed this in Ephesians 3. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. When will God's people come to seek God? You know, if we have any theological savvy at all, we understand that is absolutely imperative. We can get along so fine in too much of life until we reach a bump in the road or until we meet one of those intractable situations in our own lives or in the life of someone else, and then we realize how helpless we are apart from God. But again, I want you to see it's concerted prayer. Zechariah said, let us go to seek the Lord. When Daniel faced a trial, he called his friends together to come and pray with him. When Esther was threatened with the Holocaust of her people, she called them to come together to pray. Even the Lord Himself said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. And in his prayer to the Father, he said, Father, make them one as you and I are one. And how can we possibly be one apart from theologically being true? How could we possibly be one in heart and mind unless we come together to talk together about the heart of God and to pray together to the heart of God? I know that the argument is often made, and it's very tempting to say, well, I pray on my own. Oh, we ought to be sure. But first of all, most of us don't. Secondly, we pray in repetitive ways without the stimulus of others around us. Thirdly, we tend to be very self-centered in our prayers without the guidance of others to help lead us along to see that prayers are far more than simply, God help me do this, God help me do that. They have to do with storming the gates of heaven itself, that God would pour out His Spirit on us, on our church, on our city, and on our world. The Bible declares, and I think the disciples demonstrated, that we are to come together to pray. Desperate, concerted prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to revive us. When will we pray like that? In our ineffectiveness and silent pain, will we be desperate enough to come together to seek God? Not again just go off like some wounded dog to pray on our own, to simply believe that no, but come together. That God would heal us, restore us, revive us. Are some of us so weary of trying and failing that we don't even dare to hope? But I would say, come together that others can hold up your hands of faith. Are some of us so lukewarm about the things of God that frankly we don't care if God pours out His Spirit? We're fine, thank you. We don't have any personal need. Then I say, come together with us to pray that God will thaw our cold hearts and give us a desire for Him. Are some of us so faithless, so short-sighted that we can't even dream of a life on fire for God? We can't even dream of a church. Imagine a church that is in genuine worship of the Lord Jesus. We can't see a community in a world that's truly impacted by the church of Jesus Christ. And I say, come. Come together to pray so that God's Spirit can enlarge our vision and help us see what He's doing in the world. David Bryant has written, when Christians reach the point where they are convinced there are some things in their lives, in the church, and in the world that God will not do until they pray, then miracles begin to happen. What would it look like if God chose to flood us with His Spirit? Lewis Smedes, whom I mentioned earlier, said it might look like this for us individually. Sometimes, he said, people are sure that everything is all wrong and they are tired of trying to make it right. Then God comes quietly to tell them that he is all around them, above them, under them, in them, and ahead of them, and that with this surrounding shield of strong love, they're going to be all right. His Spirit ministers to their soul. Sometimes people are in the grip of anger that chokes their hearts. It stifles their joy and smothers every intimate relationship. Then God comes in to break the chain of anger and liberates an ordinary person for a new try at love. Sometimes people live in quiet terror of their own death. Then God comes in to give them a reason for being very glad to be alive just for today. Sometimes people brood over a depressing memory of some rotten thing they did, and they cannot forget or forgive themselves. Then God comes in to open their hearts to receive the gifts of other ordinary people's forgiveness, and so come to forgive themselves. Sometimes ordinary people wrap themselves like mummies in the suffocating sackcloth of their own self-hatred, and God comes to open their eyes to the extraordinary wonder of their great worth by his grace. What would revival look like for us as a church? I believe there would be a powerful sense of the presence of God. Richard Owen Roberts, many years ago, reminded us of what the Puritans used to call the manifest presence of God. When the presence of God was so real, it was visceral. We knew he was here. I believe there would be a conviction of sin that though it would be excruciatingly painful for the Spirit of God to search the very depths of our souls, with it would come a sweet, sweet forgiveness. I believe it would look like repentance of sin, where restitution is made and lifestyles are radically changed. I think it would mean that the things that used to fascinate us and entertain us would be dull by comparison to the worship of our Lord and discussion of what he's doing in the world. I believe that our worship would become more attractive to us than all of the movies we've ever seen or the CDs we've ever listened to. And I believe that our relationships with one another would become very, very important to us. We would want to be together with God's people, not only to talk about weather and sports, but more importantly, to talk about what Jesus is doing in our lives. He would become the subject of conversation. There would be a deep sense of the mercy and grace of God in our own lives that would leave us longing for others to know that mercy and grace, a compassion for other people. There would be such a strong sense of justice that we would want to do anything we possibly could do for those who are disadvantaged, those who are being discriminated against. There would be a loss of covetousness for the things of the world, and instead a deep desire for the things of God. I wonder, are we willing for God to do a life-changing work in us and others? Do we want it? Do we need it? Are we desperate for it? I am very grateful for several in our church who have persisted for years in this kind of desperate, concerted prayer for the Spirit of God to pour out on his people at Southern Gables. I believe it's time for the rest of us to join them, that we would be a people of prayer. James wrote, "You do not have because you do not ask." I've asked Stephanie to come and sing a song that is really a prayer. And I would encourage you to make it your prayer, even as she sings it this morning.